Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
A good story always has something easily seen and something that's hidden. A good story has something that's obvious to the naked eye and also something in it that's maybe a bit more mysterious, we might say. And this is especially true of God's story. So far on our study of Scripture from the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, we have seen only what God chooses to reveal to us. And we have seen only what the eyes of faith have been willing to see. But much more of God and his story remains hidden from us. The Apostle Paul alluded to this rather mysteriously in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We've arrived at our final stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, and I'm talking about that fascinating and, yes, mysterious book known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated revelation is apocalypsis, and it literally means to unveil or to reveal. Now, culturally, it often refers to the catastrophic end of the world and the apocalypse, you know. Hollywood loves, you know, apocalyptic themes. But in the Bible, it means something different. Think of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ as God pulling back the curtain to show us what's happening on earth now and especially in the future. Revelation is known for its strange images that are often difficult to understand. That's because it's apocalyptic literature. It's a type of prophecy in the Bible. Other examples of apocalyptic literature include Nebuchadnezzar's giant statue with four types of metals. Do you remember that in Daniel chapter 2? And then in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a vision of four-faced creatures with wings and wheels. And, you know, it's all rather mysterious and symbolic. And then in the book of Revelation, there's the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the beast of Revelation. These images have intrigued Bible readers for 2,000 years. And we're going to touch upon that in our study this morning. Throughout church history, Bible teachers have, chosen one of four ways to interpret Revelation. I don't have time to go through all four of them, but I want you to know up front that years ago, I adopted the view. It's called the futurist view. It's that view that sees the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25, and Jesus' predictions about the end of the age, and also Revelation chapter 4 through 22. I adopted that view as these things happening in the future. And that view is of Bible interpretation is often referred to as the normal or literal or standard view of interpreting, even when you're interpreting apocalyptic symbols. I believe the futurist view makes the most consistent sense of the book of Revelation. I also agree with other futurists who see chapter 1 and verse 19 as the key that unlocks the mysteries of the apocalypse. John writes, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, things that are and those that are to take place after this." That little verse in chapter 1 and verse 19 shows us how the book unfolds. For example, things that you have seen, that's chapter 1. Things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then the largest arc in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, those that are to take place, the futurist view. There you have it. Now you understand the book of Revelation, as simple as it is, right? No, it's much more difficult than that. It's a complex book. So let's drill down as deeply as we can while we still kind of travel on this 30,000 foot of this fascinating and mysterious book known as the Revelation or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 1, where the curtain is pulled back and we catch a glimpse of the glorified Jesus. John is on the island of Patmos. He is a prisoner. He's an old man by now. And he writes in chapter 1 and verse 2 that there on the island, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. He encourages us to read and to study and to apply and to obey the revelation that he is writing down. In the next verse, verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." This is one of seven blessings that we find throughout the book of Revelation. It says to us in so many ways that the blessed life belongs to those believers in Jesus who at least read the last book of the Bible and obey it. There's a blessing coming your way today just in the hearing of this message. But the last four words or five words of verse 3 intrigue me. John says, "For the time is near." The time is near for what? Well, we sang just a few minutes ago, like a bride waiting for her groom, the church waits patiently in hope for the return of Jesus Christ. We are nearer to Jesus' second coming than John was 2,000 years ago, but John said the time is near. So how do we understand nearness in the Bible? Well, we have to understand it from God's perspective. We learned earlier in the book of 2 Peter that Peter says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. So from his perspective, from heaven's perspective, yeah, the second coming of Jesus is near. He's only been gone for a couple of days, but it seems so much longer to us. When Jesus came to this earth from heaven, he veiled certain aspects of his deity. He veiled certain aspects of his identity. But Revelation chapter 1 unveils glorified Jesus in ways only briefly seen by a few of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that time when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount and Jesus' clothing, glowed in radiance? They caught a glimpse of his glory. And of course, Peter wanted to build a tabernacle right then and there. And Jesus said, "No, we can't do that. We got other things to do here." But in Revelation chapter 1, we see him in his glorified state. When John, who also wrote the gospel according to John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, when he pens the Revelation, he's not writing about the Jesus of Bethlehem. He's not writing about Jesus, the Galilean rabbi. He's not writing about Jesus in Gethsemane. He gives us the glorified Jesus. He writes of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. John catches a vision of glorified Jesus as a royal priest, as the ancient sage. Let's pick it up in verse 12, where John says, "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." There is the royal priest. "The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow," the ancient sage. John also encounters Jesus, who burns with conviction and passion. He speaks with authority. He even comforts John when John falls down in fear of the vision that he sees. Beginning in verse 14, "His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is Jesus like we've never seen him. Risen, glorified, back in the heaven from which he came, and deserving and worthy of all of our worship. That brings us to chapters 2 and 3, the next major section, where we find, of all things, some letters. Seven letters to seven churches, actual churches that existed in the first century in Asia Minor. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard a loud voice saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3 record the seven letters John penned from Jesus to seven churches located in Asia Minor, which today is the western coast of Turkey. I led a group of people along the western coast of Turkey and visited every one of these sites and saw the rubble. Some of the sites were more developed than others, like Ephesus. But these are not Alice in Wonderland-like places. These were real churches, just like ours, in the first century. Each of the letters follow a similar pattern, starting with a reference to Jesus taken from John's breathtaking vision of him in chapter 1. The letters contain a mixture of commendation and condemnation, even correction. Some of the churches were doing better than others. And one church, Jesus even referred to as a dead church. Don't ever attend a dead church. Find a church that's alive, and let me just tell you something, a church that's alive is worth the drive, no matter where you're coming from. Amen. Amen, that's right. I characterize the churches this way. Ephesus was the loveless church. They had lost their first love. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamum, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, there it is, the dead church. Don't go there. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And then there's Laodicea. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. You want to know why? It has to do with their geography. Again, I was there many years ago, and I noticed a triangulation of cities. There's Laodicea. Up the road is Colossae. Remember the letter to the church in Colossians, the Colossian church? And then kind of this way, there's a mountainous area where there's a city called Hierapolis. Think of Hot Springs, Arkansas. People would go there for a relaxing time. But the hot water would come from Hierapolis, the cold water from Colossae. You can imagine by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And Jesus uses this to describe the condition of the church at that time. He says, "You are neither hot nor cold for me. You are lukewarm, and I want to spit you out of my mouth," he says. What a damning indictment the church in Laodicea receives. And again, these are seven actual churches. Read the letters at your leisure and in your own time, but also understand that some people see the flow of church history in these seven letters, beginning at in the apostolic era all the way to the end of the age. If that is the case, and if we are near the end, we are in the era of the Laodicean church. Oh, may it never be said of our church that we're lukewarm, that we're just sort of complacent about the things of God and about Jesus. He wants you to either be hot for him or just cold for him, but don't be lukewarm. He says, "I want to spit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm." That brings us to chapters 4 and 5. We go now from some things on earth to things in heaven, to worship that is taking place in heaven in John's vision. And as you're reading through the book of Revelation, you really kind of have to keep both places in mind. As you're reading, ask yourself the question, is this happening in heaven? Is it happening on earth? Because as we get to the tribulation period, there are things happening simultaneously. And in chapters 4 and 5, we get a picture of worship in heaven. Now, chapter 3 ends with the Laodicean church and Jesus knocking at the door of the lukewarm church. Tragically, he is outside of his church, and he's like a gentleman, knocking on the outside of the church, asking for his bride, the bride of Christ, to open the door and let him in. If that is a description of the church at the end of the age, just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, woe be to that church who has put Jesus on the outside when he needs to be in on the inside. But the next scene, beginning in chapter 1, or 4 and verse 1, pictures the Apostle John standing before heaven's open door. And a voice that sounds like a trumpet says to the Apostle, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Future language. Now we're into that section of Revelation that the futurist says, well, is in the future. Interestingly enough, after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Revelation. You have the seven letters to the seven churches. But after the end of chapter 3, no mention of the church, which gives a silent argument for some to the idea that the rapture of the church happens prior to the tribulation period. I'm one that holds to a pre-wrath rapture of the church, that we are saved from the wrath to come, that wrath that is the outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth during the tribulation period. If the church is not on earth but in heaven, well, the shift in chapters 4 and 5 to worship in heaven make perfect sense in the flow of John's letter here. In my book, Mysteries of the Afterlife, years ago, I noted that John pauses three times in the book of Revelation to give us a glimpse of worship in heaven. Chapter 4, chapter 5, also in chapter 7, we get a glimpse. While apocalyptic disasters are happening on earth during the tribulation, exhilarating worship is taking place in heaven. And John's descriptions are worth reading in your own time. As the angels of heaven and even the church gather around the throne and sing to the one who is worthy, worthy of all authority and power and glory and honor in heaven and on earth. And that brings us to the largest section of the book, chapters 6 through 19. This section describes a seven-year period in Bible prophecy known as the tribulation. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. And you have to take Revelation chapters 6 through 19 and tether it to Daniel 9, 24 to 27, when Daniel talks about 70 weeks of a prophecy. A prophetic week is not days, not 7 days, but 7 years. And there are 490 years in Daniel's prophecy. Just to cut to the chase, there's one prophetic week that remains. We ended 69 of those prophetic weeks when Jesus went to the cross. And now we're in this gap period known as the church age, followed by the tribulation, which is the 70th week. The largest description of that time is in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 19. And this is a time that is arguably the worst of times on planet Earth. You think the last couple of years was hard to go through with a worldwide pandemic, just one little virus? The world and humanity has seen nothing compared to what's going to happen during this seven-week period of time. Jesus called the last 3.5 years of the tribulation a great tribulation. During the tribulation, 21 divine judgments fall upon the earth and its inhabitants, 7 seal judgments, chapter 6 through the beginning of chapter 8, 7 trumpet judgments, chapter 8 through 15, and 7 bowls of God's wrath symbolically pour out onto planet earth in chapter 16. Keep in mind, again, my understanding of Bible prophecy and my futurist view here is that the church, believers in Jesus Christ, will not be on this earth during this time. We will be in heaven and other things will be happening simultaneous to there. Jesus comes first for his church. That's called the rapture. At the end of the seven-year period of time, he comes with his church and the angelic hosts of heaven to fight in the battle of Armageddon at the end of the age. But let's go back to these 21 judgments, beginning with the 7 seal judgments, chapter 6 through about verse 5 of chapter 8. They begin with the arrival of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, ominous and mysterious enough. But deception, destruction, drought, and death follow in proportions the world has never experienced. The opening of the 5th and 6th seals reveal the blood of martyrs and the breakdown of celestial order. Things in the heavens, the planets and the stars and all that, just sort of unravel during this time. Then John reveals an evangelistic explosion with 144,000 Jewish believers winning souls to Christ. Yes, there's great tragedy and tribulation happening on this earth, but there's also a great evangelistic revival. not by Gentile believers. No, they're with the Lord in heaven, the church is. These are Jewish believers who now come to faith in Christ. The veil is lifted from their eyes. Somebody once described them as 144,000 Billy Grahams on this earth, Jewish Billy Grahams. And it's an amazing thing to read about in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And while this is happening on earth, we get another glimpse of heaven, which reveals what John calls a great multitude surrounding the throne of God and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, devastation on planet Earth accelerates with the blowing of the trumpet judgments. Chapter 8 all the way through chapter 15. And I can only give you just a small sampling here of what happens, but for example, a giant meteor falls to the earth at the sound of the second trumpet, yielding environmental disasters and economic turmoil that follows. John says in chapter 8 and verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died and a third of the ships were destroyed just from that one meteor that slams into planet Earth. Another meteor follows and pollutes one third of the world's drinking water. The last three trumpets release the powers of darkness from the bottomless pit, the abyss. And John says one third of the world population dies. You imagine that? Numbers like nothing we've seen because of COVID-19. That's child's play compared to this. One third of the world population dies. In chapter 9 and verse 6, John writes, "In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." Situations go from bad to worse with these seven bowls of God's wrath pouring out on the earth, beginning in chapter 16. You'll read about painful body sores, bloody oceans, rivers, and springs, scorching sun and heat. And these are just some of the earthly disasters that intensify. The sixth bowl dries up the Euphrates River, the great Euphrates River. And John says it makes way for the kings of the East, probably China and her allies, the kings of the East to march their armies toward Israel to a place in Hebrew called Har-Megiddo. This is chapter 16, verses 12 to 16. Har-Megiddo, Har-Mageddon. And the book of Revelation pictures that march toward Israel. During the seven-year tribulation on earth, which is also Daniel's 70th week, also called Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, a powerful devil-possessed ruler rises up and seizes political control of the world's economy and religion. Satan is the great mimicker of God. And one of the things he mimics is the Trinity, only it's an unholy Trinity between Satan, the Antichrist, and another figure known as the false prophet. And you can read about the Antichrist and the false prophet in chapter 13. Revelation portrays the Antichrist as a beast who makes friends with Israel for 3.5 years and then turns on her. And the Antichrist desecrates the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in an act of abominable blasphemy and demands that the world worship him, worship that only belongs to God. Let me just pause here and ask the question that so many people ask is, why would people be so gullible as to let a world ruler, like the Antichrist, take control? Well, haven't you seen how politicians love to, make something of a crisis? Crisis is a politician's friend these days. And what kind of crisis will the rapture create on this earth when just in America alone, millions of Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians disappear overnight? Talk about an economy that will collapse in, give it 30 to 60 days when so many people are gone. We can't get people to work today. And they're here. And a ruler will rise up at that time, charismatic, skilled, devil-possessed, in a way that just says, hey, calm down, everybody. I have a plan. Follow me. And the world will collapse into it. There's so much chaos going on. Somebody needs to bring sense to the chaos. Easy to see these days, in my opinion. In chapter 18, the world economy collapses, described as the fall of Babylon. Now, interesting study in the Bible. It could be called the tale of two cities, maybe three cities, those two cities being Jerusalem and Babylon. We run into them at the beginning of the ultimate road trip through the Bible, as early as the book of Genesis. We meet King Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem that became Jerusalem. He was an Old Testament type of Christ. Tower of Babel, well, became the great, you know, empire of Babylon. And you can trace these two cities all the way through the Bible. They reemerge at the end of the age. Toss Rome in there as well. I'm among those who believe that the Antichrist forms kind of a triad of power in three cities, where he manages his religious power in Jerusalem. Obvious. Babylon becomes the economic power of the world. Did you know that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding Babylon, saw himself as the reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar? Oh yeah, you can look this up. There are all kinds of images. A professor of mine years ago traveled there, wrote a book about it. Babylon reemerges. And then there's Rome, political power, and the reemergence of the Roman Empire at the end of the age, and all how all that ties into Daniel's prophecies and so forth. In chapter 18 of Revelation, though, the fall of Babylon, the world economy collapses, and the business leaders all over the world are wailing when it happens. And all of that happens while the raptured church enjoys the wedding supper of the Lamb. Remember I said things are happening up here and down here at the same time? At the end of chapter 18, the world economy collapses. Beginning of chapter 19, we get a glimpse of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's why we in the church, like a bride waiting for her groom, because the groom is coming to get us and bring us back to the wedding celebration there. All of this happens prior to the final consummation when Jesus Christ returns with his church and the angelic hosts of heaven at the end of the tribulation to defeat his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And you can read the glorious description of the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Again, I kind of see the second coming as a two-part thing. He comes first for his church, and we are caught up together in the air with him, and we're in heaven during the seven-year tribulation, and then he comes with his church and with the angels of heaven at the end of that seven-year period of time to fight and win the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel. Oh my, come to Israel with us and catch a glimpse of this. That valley that Napoleon said is the greatest battlefield on the planet. And the kings from the east and all the armies will march against Israel, the chosen people of God. But they will lose because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come and fight. The New Testament refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ as the blessed hope. And don't ever forget that, friends. Our hope is not in some charismatic government leader that can promise peace and prosperity and build some utopia on this earth. Oh no, our hope is in Jesus Christ, the glorified Jesus, who was a pre-incarnate figure in the Old Testament many times, who came as a babe in Bethlehem, who was a rabbi who, you know, operated around Galilee, and the Jesus of Gethsemane, the risen Christ, oh, but the glorified Jesus that John sees in chapter 1. This is who he really is. And when you catch a glimpse of that, you'll never say, well, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. No, you will fall down in worship when you see him for who he really is. That brings us to chapter 20. And the first 10 verses of chapter 20 introduce us to kind of the next big thing in Bible prophecy after the tribulation and the second coming. This is known as the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And let me tie it into the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The ultimate answer to that prayer follows the second coming of Jesus Christ when the Savior establishes his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, Mark Hitchcock is a well-known pastor and Bible prophecy expert. I commend his writings and books to you. He says, when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth, God's word tells us that the next great event, the culmination of history, is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or simply the millennial kingdom. During this era, the world will flourish under the rule of the Prince of Peace, basking in unrestricted peace and prosperity. And you can mark it down. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, describes the formation of the government of Christ on this earth. And link that passage to an Old Testament passage found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We like to quote this at Christmas time, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's Bethlehem talk, right? But it goes on to say that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Now we've jumped from Bethlehem to the millennial kingdom at the end of the age. And this is an age of big government, right? The government shall be upon his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And it's the only time I vote for big government. Okay. But it's when the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor, the Eternal Father, is in charge of it. For 1,000 years, the Scripture tells us. And during that peaceful time on earth, the devil will be bound in chains, John tells us, and thrown into a pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. I would add, until then, every attempt by sinful human beings to create utopia on earth will fail. Will fail. I don't care how charismatic the political leader is in any part of the world, it'll fail. It'll fail. Now, not everybody believes in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. In fact, there's one group called the Amillennialists. They don't believe in the millennial reign. So what do they do with this passage? Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. I don't quite understand what they do. Because if you read that passage, the phrase 1,000 years appears, not once, not twice, 7 times. Now, if you want to get somebody's attention, you say it once, you maybe say it twice to your kids. You say it 7 times, you mean what you say and you say what you mean, right? So, a little Bible interpretation lesson here. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, what does 1,000 years mean? It means 1,000 years, yeah, yeah. As one old Bible interpreter said, when the plain sense makes the best sense, seek no other sense. So the plain sense, 7 times over, that's the perfect number in the Bible, right? 7 times over, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. The devil locked up for 1,000 years. And so I believe Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And believers will come back with him, and we will rule and reign with him on this earth. We will have responsibilities in the kingdom on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all of that before we get to the eternal state in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And in fact, before John reveals the new heaven and the new earth, he sees a judgment that takes place before a great white throne. Now we're in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, following the millennial reign. It says, John saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I got to ask you, is your name written in the book of life? You say, Pastor, how do I get my name written in there? Because I don't want to be thrown into that. That's a good thing to consider. You get your name written in the Lamb's book of life when you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his free gift of eternal life, bought and paid for by his blood on the cross and validated by his resurrection. Then your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and you will not appear at the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers. There's another judgment for believers called the judgment seat of Christ. I believe that's happening in heaven while tribulation is happening on earth. It's not a judgment to determine whether or not you get into heaven. No, you wouldn't have been raptured up if you weren't a true believer. This is a judgment that tests how we have invested our time, talent, and treasure, the things that God has entrusted to us, and rewards are handed out. Somebody once described the judgment seat of Christ as sort of like a high school graduation where everybody gets a diploma, but some people graduate with honors. And I say heaven will be heaven for everybody who is there by faith in Jesus Christ. It will be more heavenly for some because they took all that God had entrusted to them, embraced it as a steward, not an owner, as a sacred trust, and took their time, the gifts and talents and spiritual gifts, and even the resources God has given to them, and invested for the kingdom of God. The Lord's paying attention to that. There's a day of accounting that is coming for believers. But for unbelievers, it is the very sobering, great white throne judgment where the God of love and mercy and all that becomes a God of righteousness and justice and holiness and judgment. John even tells us that that's the time when God will cast the devil and all of his demons and death and Hades into the lake of fire. It's a sobering, sobering scene. But as sobering as the final judgment is for believers, believers in Jesus get to look forward to the new heaven and the new earth and a new holy city, Jerusalem, and the river of life. God is making all of this right now. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And what John tells us is it's a new heaven and a new earth. And if you read it carefully, there's like this merging of earth and heaven as the holy city Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth meet. Raises some questions in my mind. Why a new heaven and a new earth? Well, I can understand a new earth because the tribulation just, you know, obliterates the earth. We need a new earth, but why a new heaven? What's wrong with the current heaven? I don't know. God just likes to create new things. He loves to do that. In fact, he told us about the new covenant in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and Jesus in the upper room took the cup and said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Loves to do new things. His deepest desire is to create a new you and a new me by giving us new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're not an improved old you. You're a brand new creation in Christ. God loves to do new things. And John tells us he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. I love new things, don't you? I love new cars. I love new houses. I love new clothes. I love new this. I love new that. I love to go to new restaurants. You do too. I can't wait to see the new heaven and the new earth. What a glorious time that will be. And John in the Bible gives us a glimpse of this. Now keep in mind, in all of this, we've kind of come full circle in the ultimate road trip through the Bible. Full circle from the beginning in the book of Genesis where it's clear God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to hang out with us. He created us in his image. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day through the garden. They got to hang out together. And then Adam disobeyed him, got expelled from the garden. And then God had to figure out a way that he could dwell with us again. First came the tabernacle, okay? Then the temple. Then in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us. But that's not the ultimate desire fulfilled. The new heaven and the new earth bring us back to that divine desire. John says in chapter 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You know, God wants to hang out with you for all of eternity. That ought to humble every one of us. And we, if we had the time, we could spend more time in Revelation 21 and 22 studying, well, the glimpse we get of heaven. That's all it is. Because elsewhere the Bible says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God is preparing for those who love him." So, you know, back even to Paul's dark mirror, we see it dimly right now, and we get glimpses of the eternal state in heaven. But what we can anticipate of our eternal dwelling is, first of all, it's massive. The Father's big, big house. We used to sing that in kids' church. It's beautiful. You know, the precious stones and precious metals that we consider, you know, very expensive, gold and silver and sapphires and ivory and all of this, common building materials in heaven. The streets are made of gold. I love that. Every time I hit a pothole, my mind just goes to the end of Revelation. You know, they come out and they get those, you know, the asphalt, smelly stuff. There's no asphalt in heaven. Streets of gold. There are gates, giant gates leading into the Holy City made of a single pearl. Beautiful, beautiful place. And some beautiful elements that we can't even identify. Is it possible that God has some precious metals and precious stones that he just kind of reserved for heaven but are going to be eye-popping when we go there? It's a welcoming place, heaven is. Angels are at the gates saying, "Come on in, come on in." You know, we work hard with our guest services team to be the friendliest church in the Hampton Roads area. We've got some angelic people, but nothing quite like the angels of heaven who will just be welcoming you in through the gates. It's a healing place. The tree of life is there, full circle from Eden. Only it bears a different fruit in every one of the 12 months. I can't wait to see that. And it's for the healing of the nations, Revelation says. I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it's a healing place, heaven is. It's a worshiping place. We've already talked about that. No, you won't be floating around, you know, on your clouds, strumming your harp for all of eternity. It'll be worship like we've never experienced. So authentic, so real. Heaven is a working place, too. You say, "Well, I don't want to work." Well, you're going to work. And you will never be more fulfilled in your work than in heaven. We'll have things to do. We're not just sitting around like lazy, you know, cloud whatever people strumming our harps. There's no place like the believer's eternal home called heaven. And I encourage you to read Revelation 21 and 22. The book ends with a reminder that Jesus is coming soon. "He who testifies," John says, "he who testifies says, surely," you can mark it down, "I am coming soon." And given all that God has revealed to us, not only in the revelation of Jesus Christ, but in all that this book is, it's the revelation of God in his written word. He's also revealed himself through his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself in creation, in your conscience. He has revealed himself in just about every way he can. He's giving us enough revelation to make a faith decision. Don't look at him and say, I need more. No, you don't. It's right here. And, you know, it's all around us. Given all that God has done to reveal himself to us, let's join with John, who says at the end, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And if he waits another day, it gives you another opportunity to put your faith and trust in him if you haven't already done so. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus, if he doesn't come today, even though he said it's near and it's soon, it just means we still have work to do. Take that time, your talent, your treasure, invest it in kingdom things. You'll never be sad that you did, especially that day when you stand before him and there's a day of accounting. You'll be glad to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Those at the great white throne judgment won't hear that. The sound they will hear is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay? Even though God has given you every opportunity he can, without superimposing your free will, to invite you in, he wants to hang out with you. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And the story, this story that we've been looking at here, remember I said at the beginning, it's one story. It's God's story, his story of redemption. There's one main character in the Old Testament. It's the Christ or the Messiah who is to come. In the New Testament, it is the Christ who came and who said, I'm coming again. And we're in between that time of he came and he's coming again. And like a bride waiting for her groom, this is Galilean wedding type language. A wedding that's all about the groom. It's here come the groom, here come the groom. Sorry, ladies. Here come the bride is a Western thing. In this time, it's all about the groom, our heavenly groom, Jesus. Like a bride, the bride of Christ, waiting for her groom. We wait for his return. We wait in faith, and we wait while we work. We've got work to do to take the gospel and get it to as many people as we can, and to plead with tears before those who are dangling over the lake of fire and have very little time to come to faith in Christ. We plead with them with compassionate hearts to say, come to Jesus before he comes and it's too late.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.